Next few weeks, we will begin a series next week specifically on the letters to the churches in Revelation 1 through 3. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 1. Revelation's not a book we often study, mostly because I think we're afraid of it. And Revelation really can be broken up into three sections that people really kind of accept. 1 through 3 is the letters to the seven churches. And we like that section because it's easy. It's pretty basic. There's a lot of instructions and so on and so forth. Then you've got the middle section, 4 through about 20-ish, that we all are terrified of. Nobody likes it. Nobody wants to study it. Everybody just basically ignores it. And then you have the last few chapters, which again go back to being nice, describing heaven, so on and so forth. We're going to look at these letters to the churches, and it's, the question is, Ephesus, these are the churches. I'm going to try not to make a lot of people read them over the next few weeks. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We know that there's more than these churches in existence at the time. When John's writing this book, this letter, around 96-ish AD, some 96 years after the birth of Christ, there's more churches than these seven, okay? There's probably, well, a lot more, really. There's a lot more churches than this. They're scattered throughout Galatia and Macedonia. They're scattered throughout the Mediterranean world, maybe even up into Northern Europe at this point, possibly down into Africa, probably not in Asia much at this point. We know that there's more than these seven, so why these seven, okay? Why just these seven? Jesus commands John to write these words to these churches. Some have said that it's these seven form a complete representation of the church as a whole. Some have said that it's because the number seven is significant, so he just picks seven because seven's a significant number in Revelation. Some have said it's because these seven churches need the encouragement / warning the most. It's interesting to me, the letters all contain certain similarities. One, introduction to the author, we'll look at that. Addressing problems and commending successes, encouragement to persevere, usually in the form of, to the one who conquers, such will be given, or such will happen. So all these letters follow a similar form, and within these seven letters, there is a broad cross-section of problems and successes. Okay, and I really do think, whatever the church is facing today, wherever you are, could be in Africa, could be in South America, could be in, I don't know, Alaska, whatever the church is facing today, we can glean something from the letters to these churches. And I do think that in the breadth of problems that are addressed and the breadth of successes, the number seven being particularly significant in the book of Revelation as representing completeness, I think probably it is this representation of all the various kinds of problems a church may face. Now, obviously, within three chapters, you can't address every problem ever. How big would that book be? So it's obviously representative. There's problems that can kind of be analogous or similar to problems that might be faced today. But I think the principles and the examples herein are informative for us. They can be examples for us. But note the introductions to these letters. And the letters begin in chapter 2, the church in Ephesus, then the church in Smyrna, then the church in Pergamum. If you have headings, it's really easy. If you don't have headings, it's harder. Note this, the words of 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. 2:8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. There's an emphasis not only on the problems and successes of the churches, but on the one who says these things to them. The words of this majestic being, this person who has this quality. And we see three here, right? We could keep going. Verse 18, the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, etc., etc., etc. Introducing not only the problems of the churches, but who is writing to these churches? Who is saying these words to them? Who is giving them this praise and who's warning them of these problems? The author of the letters, now this is not John. Now John may be recording it, he's writing it down, but in this particular section, he's just writing down what somebody else is saying. John is not the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. John is not the one who is the first and the last who died and came to life. John's repeating words that somebody else is giving him. And the introduction to each letter, it's interesting how this works. If you read the introduction to each letter in 2 and 3, he's pulling quotations from 1, 9 through 20. And 1, 9 through 20 is what I want to focus on today. Who is writing these letters? Who is giving them these words of encouragement? And along with his appearance in Acts 9, the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation paint a very different picture than that we find in the Gospels. They really do. And really, the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Not who was Jesus, the Jesus we find in the Gospels. Who is Jesus right now? Who is this Lord that we serve? Who is this person that died for us? What kind of qualities does he possess? What kind of characteristics? What kind of presence? Okay, and we see a distinction, a difference between the Jesus described in the Gospels and the Jesus described after his ascension. We see glimpses of it in Acts 9. Of course, that's the story of whose conversion? Saul's conversion, right? As he appears in a blinding light and says these things to Saul. Okay, we see glimpses of who Jesus is, but we see in Revelation a very different Jesus than the words many would use to describe Jesus today. Words like meek and lowly and gentle. Okay, we're going to read 1, 9 through 20. Not a meek being. Not a gentle being. And really, we ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is the Lord that you claim to serve today? Revelation 1, 9 through 20 paints a picture of your Savior. Let's read it. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, as we get an introduction to Revelation, so John's seeing these visions. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, the story presumably is that he's been exiled there. He's been outcast because he was preaching the word on account of the word of God. Because of the word of God, I've been exiled to Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, I'm not going to do this. Maybe I could turn off my mic and do it. Okay? This is not some quiet, write what you see in a book, and maybe if you want to, send it to the seven churches. Okay, this is declarative. Write what you see in a book. I can't do it because I don't have, maybe Steve. I should have had Steve do it. Steve's in the back already. No, he's the lobby monitor today. But that's the kind of, you know, empowering, powerful voice that's being described here. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to those places. I'm not going to read them again. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, a son of man rather, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, note the voice, the roar. Have you ever been to a waterfall? Have you ever been by a waterfall? It's not a quiet thing. It's not some peaceful, demure thing. Waterfalls are loud, guys. Rushing rivers are loud. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Have you ever tried to stare at the sun? You will always lose a staring contest with the sun. You will, okay? The sun, I don't know if you've ever looked at it recently, but it hurts to look at the sun. When I saw him, well, as he should, I fell at his feet as though dead. Okay, he's like passing out over here. He's collapsing because of the greatness of this presence. But he laid his hand on me, right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What can we learn about our Lord from this poetic description? And John here is being given a glimpse behind the curtain. Most of our lives, we have to experience the mundane of the physical. Okay, most of us, we understand pretty good about what the universe is and how it operates and how it functions. John is being given a glimpse to a greater world, a glimpse to really what's going on behind the scenes. That spiritual war that's raging in heaven doesn't look like much when I look at us today, look around the room. I'm not seeing some great battle take place, but John's being given just a glance. What's really going on? Who really is this Lord that we serve? And so I want to look at four things. One, Jesus is present. Let's look at these two verses again. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, among the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, unlike most of the book of Revelation, I just get to know what the lampstands are. I don't have to worry about the symbology because he just tells me. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What is he saying? I am in the midst of these seven churches. I'm among these seven churches. I go to and fro amongst my people. Okay, Jesus is present. Jesus is in the midst of his assemblies, his congregations, the congregations of his people. He isn't afar off observing from a distance. He's not looking down from heaven. He is intimately acquainted with our successes and failures. And as he writes these letters, he composes these letters, dictate. Oh, that's the word I could not think of all this week. As he dictates these letters to John, he's writing and telling him about things that Jesus has personally observed because he's among his people. He's present in their midst, these seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. Jesus is present. Which means, as we think about these seven letters we're going to address, and as we think about our own congregation here, when we succeed, Jesus intimately shares in that success. And when we fail, we do so in the presence of the one who died for our sins. It's easy to misbehave when your parents are off wherever doing whatever. You have a babysitter, maybe it's a substitute teacher. Isn't that the way it works when the teacher's gone? You have a substitute. Don't you want to misbehave a little more as kids? Oh, we did all the time. Because it's easier to trick the substitute, isn't it? Jesus is not some far-off being observing from a distance. He is in our midst. What should that say about our behavior, and what should that say about how we view these seven letters? Two, Jesus is mighty. And again, we think about the Jesus in the Gospels, meek and lowly in spirit, humble. These are a lot of words that people, I think, like to use to describe Jesus, loving. Not that he's not loving in Revelation. But let's read these verses again, describing our Savior. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Isn't that usually what we reserve for like demons or something? If you think about a guy with flaming eyes, that's generally in all culture presented as a demonic thing. But here he is, Jesus, described. And what is that describing? Isn't that describing his piercing vision? That when he sees all? His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, strong, immovable, unshaking. When he stands on a place, nothing can move him from that place. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So is it any surprise to us as we describe this mighty, majestic, powerful being. Because that's what being described here, right? A being that is full of power and might and awesome. So is it any wonder that John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You can kind of picture this, right? So he's in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and he hears this voice behind him, right? And he turns around, oh! I mean, you can kind of see how that would be, right? Because the presence, his commanding, powerful presence, overwhelms John. Jesus is mighty. He is powerful. He is majestic. He is not some lowly carpenter. He is not some humble person that is a pushover and whatever. Oh, it's okay. You have sin. Don't worry about it. I love everybody. Just do whatever you want. That's not the being described here. This is a commander. This is a general of the Lord's armies. This is one who is in control. One whose very presence overwhelms his foes. I think about this description. How different is this from the picture of the peaceful Jesus so often represented in modern media? You have that nice, he's a white guy in most of the pictures, I don't get that. You have this white guy with the long flowing hair, and maybe he's got the shepherd's staff, and maybe there's children around him, or maybe he's presented as a shepherd. Okay, and that was true for the 30 years of his earthly life. That's the way he was, for sure. As Philippians described, he emptied himself, right? Emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. So in the Gospels, yes, that's the picture that we get of Jesus. But after his ascension, the Lord that you serve today is much greater and more powerful in his description. Number three, Jesus is commanding. And I can't do it because my voice won't do it, right? I just don't have the great voice for that. But let's look at these verses again. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Have you ever heard a trumpet? Have you ever stood by a trumpet player? Okay, it's not quiet, guys. I mean, seriously, have you ever stood by? Like when? So this is John. I mean, you kind of imagine Jesus is maybe like right here, or maybe he's up higher, I don't know. But this is a loud thing. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came puppies and rainbows. Yeah, that's what describe a sharp two-edged sword, right? I mean, he's spitting out swords, guys. That's what he's doing. Should the words of such a one be easily ignored? Do you want to ignore such a being as this? Do you want to disregard what such a one says? You think about all the great commanders and generals, all the great authority figures in Hollywood, in any movie that you've ever seen, be it people that possess this kind of commanding presence. What happens to people when they ignore those authority figures? Usually it results in some severe consequence, doesn't it? Usually it results in some horrific outcome. What does this tell us about the words that Jesus is to speak to the seven churches? These are not suggestions. These are not, if you feel like it. These are not, I've kind of observed this, and here's some thoughts. The words that he's about to say to the seven churches come with authority, with might, and with power, and they are not to be ignored. They are not to be overlooked. They are to be followed to the best of your ability. Jesus is commanding. The description of a two-edged sword is found in another place in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, what's being described here, the word of God, which this would also be the word of God, right? These things would also be the word of God. What's being described in Hebrews 4:12 is not some happy, pleasant thing. Have you guys ever had the division of joints and marrow? What does that mean? Your bone joints and the marrow in your bones? That's probably pretty painful. Okay, the division of soul and spirit. This is powerful and it's commanding. And what does it say about how we should react to the words of God, the words of Jesus? When Jesus in the Gospels, and it's interesting to me, the words of Jesus in the Gospels, he presents them in maybe a more pleasant way. But the things that he says, we ignore at our own peril. And if you decide not to do what Jesus has said, then you're crossing such a being as this. Finally, Jesus is eternal. I love the description in Revelation 1, 17 through 18. Again, Jesus' own words. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, you can kind of see this, right? So John turns around, and then he falls over dead, and Jesus reaches down and puts his hand on him, maybe picks him up. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is a being who has gone to the end and back, who has died and conquered death, never to be conquered by it again. This is a being first and the last, as it's described in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, into eternity both that way and that way. We can't picture it, right? I can't picture a being that has no beginning. I can sort of picture a being that has no end, because that's the way our minds think. We think linearly, what comes next, what comes next, what comes next. So picturing a being that doesn't end, I can kind of get my mind around that. But a being that has no beginning, a being that didn't start anytime. Can you imagine that? I can't really. Maybe you're smarter than me, so maybe you can. An eternal being. One who has died and is alive forevermore. And perhaps my favorite quotation in all of this. I have the keys to death and Hades. I am the one who controls death. I am the one who controls the afterlife. I am the one who controls your soul, both here and in the hereafter. Jesus is eternal. We know, of course, about the resurrection that's described four different times. Now that he is alive again, he can grant victory over death to whoever he chooses. You want to conquer over death? You have to go by the gatekeeper, the one who holds the keys to the doors of death and Hades. You want to conquer over death, you do business with one man. You want to have victory over the devil, you do business with one man and one man alone. You either go through Jesus or you don't have that victory. What Jesus is described in Revelation 1, 9 through 20 as what we would traditionally think of, I think, as a god. Full of power and might and majesty, powerful over death and over life, one who cannot and should not be ignored, one who should be worshipped and served and followed to the best of our abilities because he is worthy. That Jesus is the Jesus you serve today. You do not serve some wishy-washy, vague figure of humility. You do not serve some meek and lowly servant. He did that. He did that in the Gospels. And he did that at his Father's request. But what does that Philippians passage go on to say? And he has exalted him that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You serve this being. And this being can give you the victory over death that you so desperately need. What do these qualities say about the letters to the churches? We're going to go forward in the next few weeks and look at these letters. What does this say about these letters? As he's writing to these churches, he's writing as one who is in the midst of them, who knows their struggles, who knows their triumphs, who knows what they need to hear. He's writing as someone who will not and should not be ignored. He's writing as someone who ultimately wants to give them victory. I want you to be successful. And that's what he says at the end of every letter. To the one who conquers, I will give whatever. He wants us to win. He wants you to win. And he's no different now than in this description. Jesus wants us to win. And thanks be to God that this is the guy that's in charge of my salvation. Amen? If I'm fighting a war against the devil, this is the being I want to follow. This is the warrior I want at the head of my army. This is the person who I want to get instructions from in order to have that victory. If you've not submitted to Christ, he urges you to do so today. If you've not become a follower of this Lord that we serve. He is worthy of your respect. He is worthy of your devotion. He is worthy of your honor. And he invites you today to join him in victory over death and Hades.